Let's pray as we come to the Word of God this morning. Father, we recognize that you are indeed awesome. We throw that word around in our world. We call many things awesome, but you are truly the only one who deserves the title awesome. Help us to come with awe to your word, to come reverently, to come expectantly, dependently, needy, for you to feed us by your word, to strengthen us, to help us, to build us up of sin and righteousness, to encourage us on the path to glory. Help us in this passage to understand it, that we might hear from you. And we pray this in the name of Jesus, our mediator. Amen. Jeremiah 17:9 tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And the more that I study the scriptures, the more I realize how significant that statement is, how much deceit there is in the heart, how much we struggle to know truly what is right, to know reality. When we talk about lying, I have said it many times, it's no surprise to many of you that the most frequent source of lies, place of lying, is those lies to ourselves. We lie to ourselves consistently. In fact, if we were just to go back and we were able to run a rewind through this past week, I'm sure that all of us could probably find a time that we lied to ourselves. Subtly, quietly, and in the inner man, we likely have justified some action, given leeway where the Word of God does not, maybe suppressed the truth, possibly, to avoid guilt, to avoid the conviction of sin, and or a change in behavior. So every day we are confronted with moments of truth, aren't we? Every day we have situations that face us where we have to choose right or wrong, God or the world. Every day we have those moments. And as we've been looking at trials, in the midst of a trial, the intensity of those decisions grows. The pressure of them becomes more significant, doesn't it? That trial, that difficulty, becomes something that exposes the challenge that's before us. We've learned that trials produce endurance. Praise God. That endurance leads to wisdom. Praise God. These are blessings from God. We've also learned that the trials that we face reveal the need for wisdom that leads us to ask for wisdom in sincerity. And we find it if we're not double-minded, right? If we are truly in humility seeking the wisdom of God. And so we grow in wisdom in that way as well. We also learned 2 weeks ago that wisdom is able to look at the trial properly. It gives us the lenses by which we can view the situation and the circumstances, and in particularly we looked at the possessions that we have. In other words, we can face a trial, and wisdom allows us to see our possessions as we ought to. Those with lack can see their exaltation in terms of their position in Christ, that they have everything they need in Christ, and those who have wealth can glory in their humiliation and understand that they cannot cling to the possessions that they have as though somehow that will solve their problems. It gives us the perspective that we need. All of this revealing to us more and more the benefit of trials, that God is doing a work in the midst of them. Today we're going to look at two very real responses to trials in our lives, and we're going to see very different outcomes. And so the main idea, if you're following along with your notes, if you'd like to, those are in your bulletin or should be, it's a kind of wordy main point, so listen as I read it, I'll repeat it, but here's the main idea. Enduring the trial produces eternal blessing, while blaming temptation on God produces sin and death. Enduring the trial produces eternal blessing, while blaming the temptation on God produces sin and death. to very different responses, to very different outcomes. There is a godly response to trials, which is wise perseverance. We endure in wisdom. And there is a worldly way to respond to trials, which is to succumb to them. And in succumbing to that temptation, there is a blaming of God for that fall. And if you're right now thinking, man, I'm so glad I don't blame God for temptation and sin, watch out. Beware lest you fall. Because there are subtle ways that we do this. And we don't even realize that we're doing it. And we'll try to cover some of those things today. Endurance leads to the crown of life, while falling into that temptation leads to death, sin and death. And so that's what we're going to see. And most of the focus to this point has been on the external trial. And now we find this passage pointing directly into the inner man, into our hearts. And so be ready for the Word of God. It is that which can just surgically open up the heart and find the issues therein. We're going to look at three movements in this passage. Only four verses, but so much to see, as oftentimes is in a letter. There's so much jam-packed in. The first thing we're going to see is enduring the trial produces God's eternal blessing. That's verse 12, and we'll see that. It's really important that we see that. It's kind of a somewhat of a conclusion to what we've seen before. And then the second thing we're going to see is an exhortation: do not blame God for your temptations. Don't blame God, verse 13. And then finally, we're going to see in verse 3, it's kind of a study in hamartiology, a study in sin. And we're going to see that temptation is produced by desire, leading to sin and death. That's in verse 14 and 15. So that's what we're going to be moving through as we look at this passage. The first point, enduring the trial produces God's eternal blessing. So we've already seen the blessings of the trial, right, of joy. We're to consider it joy. It's a blessing. Why? Because it's producing a blessing of endurance. It's producing that wisdom that we talked about. Those are present blessings that the believer can enjoy on earth. But now we're going to see that our direction, our eyesight is set towards the future blessings that come from those trials and enduring them. I'll read verse 12 once again. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Every one of you should be looking at that and saying, I want that. I want that blessing. I want that crown. We'll talk more about what that is. And so let's consider it. Let's think through that today. Those who endure, pretty simple, are blessed. Those who are steadfast in the trial are blessed. And it reminds us of verse 2 because it tells us there, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. One of the reasons why we can count it all joy is because we know that we're blessed in the midst of it as we endure. We can count it joy. We can count it a delight to know that God is working something very good for us. We could literally translate this verse, verse 12, blessed is the man who abides in the trial. Who dwells in the trial. Endures is a good translation. Is steadfast is good. Waits patiently is fine. The emphasis here is enduring. But it's more than just the enduring and kind of waiting for the storm to pass. That's not the idea here. That doesn't fit the context in any way. Enduring here assumes faithfulness to God's word and his will. Enduring isn't just waiting it out, hiding somewhere, letting it pass. That's not the idea. Not outlasting the trial, hunkering down. This is responding to the trial faithfully, in a godly manner, in a trusting manner, right? Responding in faith, in obedience to the Lord, in the midst of the trial, even when temptations might come. That's the idea of endurance. And those who endure the trial are and will be blessed. That's the point of verse 12. The blessing is already enjoyed, but there's more. And there's a further explanation of that blessing, and we'll get to that future orientation in just a moment. And so those who endure will be eternally blessed. That's what it says. It doesn't say it in those words, but it promises a crown of life. God promises a crown of life. So blessing is not just being delivered from the trial. I think a lot of people think that that's the blessing, being delivered from the trial. Blessing is more than just the present joy and wisdom, and that's a great blessing, isn't it? To be able to be encouraged and strengthened and develop wisdom through that trial is a great thing, but here the focus is on a crown of life. We better understand what that crown of life is. There's only two places that we find it in Scripture. There are a number of places where we discover a crown. I'm not going to do a full study on it for you, but I will just give you some sense of the word crown itself. The crown is used in a number of places in Esther 8 and in Psalm 21 to refer to the dignity of a position. In Christ, you have dignity in your position. You're seated together in heavenly places. Wow, what an amazing thing. You are a child of God. Not in the fuzzy sense that God created all things, but you are literally an adopted child of God. You have dignity in your identity as a Christian. The crown is also used to refer to gladness and rejoicing in a number of places. It's used to describe the prize for a victor, or the prize of the one who wins the race. 1 Corinthians 9 and 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, we see that prize kind of language of the crown that is awarded, that wreath that is given to the athlete competing in the games. And so we see all those things, and that's great. And in fact, in 1 Peter chapter 5, we also see a crown, and that's the chief shepherd giving a crown to the under-shepherds who are faithfully leading their flock. There's another crown. And there's dignity in that. The only other place where we find the phrase crown of life is in Revelation chapter 2. That's probably worth looking at because I think it helps us to understand what it really means. In Revelation chapter 2, beginning at verse 9, he's writing to the church at Smyrna. And it says, "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich." We've just gone through this very kind of language in James and how we are to view our circumstances. But he says, "And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested." Sounds familiar, doesn't it? "And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Be faithful unto death. You're going to face very difficult times. You may very well die. Be faithful unto death. And what will you receive? The crown of life. It goes on to actually say that that crown of life means that you won't have to endure the second death. In other words, judgment, final judgment, eternal judgment. So to understand crown of life, we have to recognize what it means is that instead of enduring the second death, you will have eternal life. You'll dwell with him forever in glory. And so that's the idea that we have here, enduring in this life for Christ, enduring even and maybe even especially when there is suffering, there's trial, there's tribulation. And so to sum it up, those who endure the trials of this life, focused on the life that is to come, will be crowned with, yes, dignity, yes, victory, and yes, eternal joy as their reward. Not the second death, but instead eternal life. That's the crown of life. Now, you may want to invest other meaning in terms of rewards in heaven and things like that. I don't think that's the point here. I think the point here is to recognize whatever you face on this earth, think about what's coming in the general perspective. There are other places where there's maybe a more of a focus on the idea of rewards in glory. But that's, I don't think, the focus here. So those who are blessed, we find something else out about them. They endure out of love for God. This is important because it qualifies who those are that endure. It helps us to get a picture of not only that they do endure, but how they endure. So let me read that part to you again, verse 12. Notice, it says, "which God has promised to those who love him." Those who endure the trial, those who are steadfast in the trial, who stand that test, are those who love God. They're the same, do you see? They're not, again, those who just wait it out. It's not just a formulaic description of believers, although it is descriptive of believers. It implies love. Endurance implies love. The reason why we can endure is because we love God. That's the first greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength, right? It's the first and greatest commandment. It's descriptive of the true believer, that they love God. And in the midst of the trial, they're not thinking how horrible of a God you are, because they love him. The reason they love him is because they know who he is, his attributes, and they know what they have in him. How could they possibly blame him, which we'll get to in just a moment? They love God. We might want to remember the first three verses of 1 Corinthians 13 that tell us about love and its centrality. I'll read just verse 3 because I think it's very, it correlates very well here. Verse 3, if I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, sounds like tribulation, doesn't it? Sounds like trial. But I have not love, I gain nothing. So love is central, and we see that over and over in the scriptures. Without love, we have nothing. And so the trial that you face will reveal the love that you have for the Lord. The suffering that you face and how you face it will reveal the nature of your affections for the true God. It may expose some other things as well. It's in that suffering that we are often reminded of the many blessings that we have received and that we so often take for granted. Have you ever lost the use of something for a while? Maybe you were injured and you couldn't use your leg, couldn't use your arm, and you realized how much you depended upon it and all the reasons why you should have been grateful for it. Whatever it might be, you know, when we go through those trials, we oftentimes are reminded of all the good things that we have, we've taken for granted. I think it's proper for us to ask the question, do I love him? In the midst, especially of the trial, but do I love him even in the midst of blessing? Do I take his blessing for granted? Am I thankful for what I have? Or am I just assuming that I deserve it? It's by the sweat of the brow that I earned this, rather than God has provided it for me. God has blessed me with this. Do I presume that I deserve to have it easy, to have it comfortable, to have it healthy in this life? If we do not love him for his blessings now, think about this. If we don't love him for his blessings now, how are we going to love him in the midst of the trial when we're suffering and in pain? How are we going to endure if we can't identify and see the precious gifts that he gives to us every day? Count your blessings. Name them one by one. Those who receive the crown do far more than just make it through the trial. Do you see? That's the point. They don't just make it through. No, they are characterized by love for the Savior. They love the Savior. They're not just going after the things that they want. They trust him, they trust his way, they trust his word. So if we didn't understand the tremendous opportunity trials are, we see again a reason, every reason, to stand firm in Christ, steadfast in the trial, to endure in godliness as we face those things, and not to impugn his nature, but to trust him in the midst of it. And that will yield not only opportunities and blessing, but the ultimate of blessings. It will finally produce the crown of life. And so that's a great picture, and that's how we ought to respond, and there's a great promise there for us. But now we see how we ought not to respond. By command. And so the second point is, do not blame God for your temptation. Don't blame God for your inclinations. Don't blame God for your sin. Don't blame God because things are difficult. Trust him. This must be important. It is the imperative. It is the command in these four verses. And so let's take a look again at verse 13. You'll see the point. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Trials can also be temptations. You understand that, right? In fact, the word is the same. The word in verse 12 is the noun form, perasmos, and it can be translated either trial or temptation, either one. And the word in the rest of the passage is the verbal form, same root, that also can be translated trial or temptation, to be tried or to be tempted. And so we can understand this either as a situational trial or as the temptation to sin. We can understand it either way. The only thing that determines how we understand this word is the context of the passage. And I think it's pretty obvious in verse 12 that we're not talking about temptation, we're talking about trial. God does test. He doesn't tempt. He does give us trials, and there's a purpose for that, and we've already talked about that. It's to produce in us these blessings of endurance and wisdom. We've seen that good fruit that he's seeking to show forth, but he cannot and he does not, he will not tempt. And the rest of the passage is clearly talking about temptation. It's just the context that makes the difference in terms of that translation. It's one of those words. We had one in our study in Sunday school as well. So our external situations may result in a trial that we face, and yet it's our hearts that determine how we face it. Do you understand that? It's the inner man that determines what we'll do in that trial. The attitude that we'll have, the actions that we take. And so we've learned the blessings of facing that trial with godly, faithful endurance. And what we see now is that you may instead face a trial as a temptation to sin. That may be a reality. In fact, I'm sure it has been for all of us to some degree, a temptation to sin. Now, remember, temptation doesn't always lead to sin. Our Savior was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. But we're going to see the progress of that. And how we view it can be subtle. The key here is when he is tempted. That's what it says, when he is tempted. Not everyone endures. Not everyone responds to the trial faithfully. Not everyone will face the trial in dependence upon the Lord, seeking his wisdom. Not everyone will face the trial that way. Rather, many will be tempted to sin as they face that trial. They'll be thinking about compromise. They'll be thinking about giving in, maybe already in their mind consenting to it. And that's a part of what's going on here. Rather than enduring, which means faithfully handling it and looking at it and having the proper attitude in it, instead, they are vulnerable to fall to it. The unbeliever will be exposed by the trial. This is primarily written to believers. But the unbeliever will be exposed by the trial. I'm just going to read to you out of Matthew 13 because I think it's helpful for us to see what the trial can do. And this actually is a grace for the unbeliever to see this. This is actually a grace of God, a mercy that we find in the parable of the soils, right? The sower and the soils. And if we look at verse 20 and Jesus' interpretation of that parable, here's what he says in part. As for what was sown on rocky ground, the seed that was sown, right? This is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, and yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. And the point of that whole parable, it's only the seed planted in good soil that is representative of the true believer. There are many who profess faith. And you'll know them by their lives. The credibility of a profession of faith isn't how well you speak the gospel, it's how well you live the gospel. How tied you are to the word of God. Not in perfection. And I think we'll see more of that in just a moment. So the unbeliever will be exposed, but the believer is still vulnerable. All of us are still vulnerable, aren't we, to sin in that trial. We have to recognize this. That's a reason why James is giving it to us. It's a warning. And it's so gracious of God to command us to say, don't ever blame me for your temptation. The emphasis here is on succumbing to temptation. For surely those who endure are tempted, but they do not succumb to sin. Do you see? That's the difference between verse 12 and verse 13. Alex Motyer, he's a normally an Old Testament commentator, but he's written some good books in the Old Testament, but he also has a commentary on James. He says, every circumstance we meet, therefore, requires a decision. Will we persevere and go on with God, or will we listen to the voice which suggests the easy way of disobedience and disloyalty? Carefully, will we listen to the voice? And right now you're thinking about who is that voice, and we'll get to that in just a moment. What way will we go? The world or with God? And one thing we can't do is blame God for your temptations. We can't do that. You can't do that. This is a strong emphasis. Again, this is an imperative. There's no other imperative than these four verses. And that imperative through James, remember there's something like 47 imperatives in the letter of James. And so 47, that kind of guides us through the main points and the emphasis of this letter. And so here we have something that directs our attention to it, because it's almost like it's shouted at us. Do not blame God for your temptation and sin. In the middle of all of this, this must be a natural inclination. It must be something that we're vulnerable to. And that's why God gives us this warning, this command. Don't do that. This is a condition of a deceitful heart. That's why we started with Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things. Desperately sick. Who can understand it? We talked in Sunday school about just the suspicion that we ought to have of our own hearts. And the only way to settle that suspicion is to go to what? The Word of God. And sometimes counsel from men and women of God who know the Word of God. And so we come to this, and we should recognize how serious this must be of a stumbling block. It's a strong stumbling block to blame God. How do I know that? I know it because it's one of the first things that happens in the original sin. What does Adam do? God confronts him, and here's what he says. The woman you gave me, or you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate. Blaming God and Eve together. You gave me this woman. That's a common response in the heart of man. You may be more inclined to charge God with your temptations than you think. Heed this warning. Heed this command as you face hard times. How easy it is to buckle under the pressure of a trial. How easy it is to want to run away and to not think about it and just to put it out of our minds. Instead of actually to run to God, we run away from Him. Hide under a rock. How easy it is to seek escape rather than endurance. And there's a big difference between escape and endurance. Like I said, this endurance isn't hiding from the trial. It's not medicating through the trial. It's recognizing the trial for what it is by the lens of truth, by the lens of God's Word. Think of the many ways one might lay blame on God. We've heard them. You've probably said them in your own heart. Why have you made me this way, God? Some of you are here and you've blamed God for your looks. How superficial. If we're in Christ, we ought to just repent when that happens in our heart. Why did you make me this way? Why did you give me these inclinations, God? Why do I have these desires? Why was it that this is a hereditary thing that I have to deal with? Why is this happening to me, God? Why have you put me in this situation? God, if it wasn't for this person in my life, I wouldn't be so angry. Why do I have to deal with this difficult person? That's blaming God for your temptation. The temptation was so strong, I couldn't stand. If you wouldn't give me such a strong temptation, Lord, I'd be able to stand. My life isn't fair, so it's right for me to grumble and complain. They hit me first, so of course I have to hit them back. Don't let them hit me next time. That's man's law, not God's law. That's false religion. That's self-righteousness. Or here's one that happens a lot. I guess I'll never be good enough, so I might as well give up. That's blaming God for temptation and sin. Because who is it? Who is it who is the creator of all things? God hasn't saved me yet, so I guess I'm free to do as I please. So that's saying, God, I'm going to go ahead and sin because you haven't saved me yet. It's blaming God. You didn't realize how easy it is to blame God. I wonder how many have read through this passage and thought, well, I'm glad I've never blamed God for anything. It's a subtle thing that happens in the heart. No one ever talks to me, so I guess I'll find fulfillment in relationships elsewhere. I guess I'll get my pleasures in another way. You know, my spouse isn't doing X, Y, Z for me, so I guess I'll be able to do this instead. But where does this temptation come from? Well, we're first told where it does not come from. And then after that, we're told where the blame really falls. And so, let's be very clear here in this passage, God is not the author of any man's sin. I'm going to repeat that because it's so important. God is not the author of any man's sin. It is impossible for God to be the author of man's sin. Whatever you believe about sovereignty, understand this. Whether it's his ways are higher than yours, one thing you know that you can never do is blame your sin on God. Can't do it. God's not the cause of man's sin. Two reasons are given that are very close in this text. If you look again at verse 13, first, God himself cannot be tempted with evil. That would be enough, actually. Why? Because he is morally pure. He is holy. He is holy, holy, holy. He is set apart in his moral purity. In the same way that we can say that it is impossible for God to lie, that's because it's impossible for God to sin in any way, because God is righteousness. He has not just given us a standard for righteousness. He is righteous. And he is the well from which righteousness comes from. And so he can't be tempted by evil. There's no bent, no inclination, no temptation toward wickedness in him. It's contrary to his nature altogether. And so if God cannot be tempted with evil, then that means he could never be enticed to plot someone else's harm that would lead them, because of what he did, to death. And here we're talking about the second death. But on the other side, just in case we didn't make the connection, I don't even think we need the second point, God himself tempts no one. God himself tempts no one. God cannot promote that which contradicts his nature. Do you see that? He can't promote. How could a God who doesn't sin entice someone else to sin? He can't. It's impossible. Just as it's impossible for him to sin, it's impossible to lead someone else to sin, because then it would be better for him to have a millstone hung around his neck to lead someone else to stumble. His nature not only forbids it, but it despises it. It despises sin. In other words, God has no allure to sin. Therefore, it is impossible for him to allure anyone else to sin. Motyer also said this. He said, God is of such unmixed goodness in his attitudes and actions that there is no room in motive, will, or deed for that which would bring disaster, great or small, on any of his people. And so it is clear, therefore, that temptation cannot come from God. It should also be mentioned this, that sin of any kind is bad. It's an offense to God. To break his law is the worst thing that you can do in this life. Now then, to break his law, and then after breaking his law and sinning, to say it's your fault that I broke your law. That takes us to a whole nother level, doesn't it? Be careful of what's going on in this heart of yours. Be careful of the grumblings and the complainings that are going on in the inner man. Because you're heaping sin upon sin as you do that. So when God tests people, what happens? It's for the purpose of leading them to blessing. Test, different, isn't it, from tempt? God does test, but whenever someone responds to a trial by succumbing to temptation and sin, we know that God is not to blame. So we know that, okay? So now, the other side of it, temptation is produced by desire, leading to sin and death. This is where the responsibility lies. It lies with us. Look at verse 14 and 15. But each person is tempted when he, that person, is lured and enticed by his own desire. Instead of doing this, do this. We're really good at doing this. It's their fault. It's his fault. And this passage says, no, it's right here. Verse 15, then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. And that's the progress of desire to death. We don't want to be in that progression. We want to interrupt that progression. But let me just say a couple things here. The true source of evil is found in the heart of man, verse 14. Will you own that today? Will you own that today? Will you say, yes, it is true. I sin by my own desire. I can't blame it on this world. I can't blame it on my circumstances. I can't blame it even on the trauma that occurred before, like the world does over and over and over. I'm not a victim in that sense. No, I sin because it's my desire, not anyone else's. Yes, I want you to notice something. James does not go into an excursus on the craftiness of the devil. You're not going to be able to stand before God and say, the devil made me do it. Well, you can say it all you want. But what this passage tells you, it's your own desire that led you to sin. Yes, it is true. Satan is active and at work, looking to devour. We saw it in Revelation. Yes, there are minions of demons that are active and at work. And they're against the will of God. It's true. Yes, there are other places that encourage us to stand firm against the devil. 1 Peter chapter 5, who devours. Yes, it's true that we're to put on the armor of God and to resist him. Yes, those things are true. But the Bible is clear. We are accountable for our own sin. Don't blame it on Satan. Look in the mirror. How is that for personal responsibility? How is that in an age of victimhood? How is that in a time when so much sin is labeled as a clinical mental illness? How is that in a day when blaming others for our ills is the common practice? Look at the words carefully. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Here's what Matthew Henry says insightfully. He says, the true origin of evil is in our own hearts. He goes on to say, the combustible matter is in us. Though the flame may be blown up by some outward causes. So the tempting voice that we talked about earlier, that tempting voice is our inner man. That's you. One of the things that you hear sometimes when someone has been under the influence and their friend will say, and they're just acting obnoxiously and rudely and all that kind of thing, and their friend will excuse them and say, oh, you know what, that's not really them. They're not really like that. They're just under the influence. And the interesting thing about that is, no, that's really them. The defenses are down. The inner man is speaking, and there's nothing to control it. You see? No, that's really who they really are. It's just veiled. There's just a veneer that's put up to pretend to be something else. Beware of the progress of temptation to sin. I'm going to repeat that. Beware of the progress of temptation to sin. Listen well, so that you might interrupt its path. I think that's the reason for this passage. That's the reason why we're listening to this, because in God's grace, he knows that, and he wants to tell us, here are the blessings of facing the trial in godliness. Here are the things that are being developed as you face it rightly, as you depend upon me. But here's what happens when you don't. Here's what happens when you're tempted to sin and you find a way to rationalize, justify doing what you wanted to do all along, following your desires. Here's what happens. We want to interrupt that. We want to stop that. before it goes too far down that road. Young people, you want to stop that before it goes too far down that road. You better listen carefully. Because the language that's used here is language that talks about inevitability. We know that nothing is impossible for God, but you know what? You don't want to try God. You don't want to tempt God. How dare you have the attitude, I'll sin until he saves me. What? Temptation starts with your desires. You know, we're going to return back to that in chapter 4. This is a foundational principle. Desire, affection, longing, inclination. That's the idea of this word. We could translate it lust, but it's a mild word. It's not just an evil desire. That's not what we're talking about. We're just talking about desire. And so that's a warning call for us to recognize that how small, nuanced, subtle, and apparent harmless issues can turn you to sin. It's a warning. Desire. It's a warning to consider your desires, to consider your affections, to consider the things that delight you. What are you living for? What are you sacrificing in order to live for what you're living for today? What have you departed from? You say, well, how do I know my desires? It's not that complicated. The problem is most people don't look in themselves. They don't examine themselves. How do I know my desires? Well, just think about those things that you really get excited about. Those things that you can't wait to do. Those things that you really are looking for and pushing for. Those things that kind of delight you in life. Or those things when that you don't get to do them make you frustrated, angry, deeply sad. Now you're getting at desires in your heart. Things that are controlling. Now, not all desires are bad. Remember that. But that is the starting point of sin. And so we better be careful. It's not wrong to desire. But we need to know that those desires, there's a progression. There's a road that it's taking us down if we're not careful. Even seemingly good desires can lead you down a bad path of temptation to sin. Temptation comes as desires draw you away from what is good. Look at the language here in verse 14. Lure is the word. That word lure has the idea of drawing away, even dragging away. It has the idea of the power of temptation, that it can pull you, the power of sin. It can pull you and take you in that direction. But it's rooted in your own desire, not someone else. It'll take you down the wrong path. Whereas holiness has the idea of leaving evil and clinging to what is good, separating from evil, clinging to what is good, this is the opposite. It's leaving what is good and clinging to what is evil, you see? Luring you, and it starts with your desire. This is the anatomy of sin, brothers and sisters, where it starts and where it leads to. This is the pathway. We ought to look at it very carefully. So this is the idea of the power of sin. It is a reversal of what is good and right. Think of the pictures that we have in the New Testament for how we're to deal with temptation, and we get a sense of the power of temptation. Jesus tells us, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it off. Your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It tells us not to do that literally, but to do violence to temptation in whatever way that you can, get rid of that temptation. But here's a step before that. What is that desire that is being led down the temptation road to tempt you to sin? You ought to look at that too. Because there's a string attached from that desire to that temptation to that sin. We have phrases like flee sexual immorality, flee youthful lust. That word lust is desire. Flee youthful desires. There's the same thing. Here we have the opposite idea of desires that drive one toward what is worldly and sinful. Instead of fleeing from desires, from sin, or sinful desires, we're lured to sin. But there's another aspect to this temptation that is rooted in desire. This desire also entices you towards evil. What does entice mean? That word entice means to beguile. It can mean to deceive. It means to allure. And so it's more of that deceitfulness of sin. So there's the power of sin and temptation, and then there's the beguiling nature of it that makes things appear attractive that are actually all ugliness and death inside. And so we're pursuing a relationship that's not biblical, and we're making it to be something because our emotions are saying something. That's the beguiling nature of that desire. That's led you to temptation, that's led you to sin. It can start as something that is good. Good desire. It's good for young men and young women to have desire for marriage and to have desire for that relationship. Where can that lead you? To deep sin. To rebellion against God. It's beguiling. It's powerful. And you can't blame anybody else but yourself, because it says it's his own desires, or her own, if you like that better, ladies. Desires. We started the sermon remembering Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Are you understanding why I started there this morning? Because this is the nature of the path and the progress of desire to temptation to sin, and we'll see in just a moment, to death. How easy it can be to be deceived, to be enticed and attracted in subtle ways. You know, most drug addicts didn't think when they experimented with drugs, hey, I can't wait to be an addict. Right? They didn't think that. Most young people didn't, you know, start into a relationship thinking, hey, I can't wait to have a pregnancy out of wedlock. This is going to be great. I can't wait to do that. It's not how it works, is it? The criminal didn't envision they would make a career out of crime, most of them, when they stole something. Christians, something so easy, because I'm always working to try to make sure I'm looking at this myself, I'm examining every part of me as well. Something so easy as forsaking time to study didn't seem such a major issue at the beginning, until it grew into a pattern and it results in manifesting itself in things like tempers, short tempers, lax standards in comparison to the Word of God, binge watching that, backwards priorities, disengaged, distant relationships because that thing became so important you didn't have time for the other things that matter more. So this seems to be, I think, proper motivation, wouldn't you say, for us to examine our desires, all of us, and to carefully deal with them early before they gain momentum and go down the progress towards death. I'm not saying if you're in Christ that you're going to lose your salvation, okay, because there is a sense in which that's where this leads. It's not talking about losing your salvation. But some of you aren't in Christ, and you're going down a path that's leading to such bondage that you may be set in that pattern until eternity when it's too late. Finally, verse 15, it's crucial that we stop the progress of desire before it gets started. And I just want you to understand again, verse 15, the starting gate is desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, we could translate this also, when it's fully grown, gives birth to death. It's a parallelism. It's meant to show the inevitability of the progress. When you start down that road, the inevitable conclusion of that road is it leads to sin and death. Desire conceived. What does that mean? That doesn't mean that every single desire you have is going to lead you to temptation and sin. What it means is that when desire is conceived, in other words, it moves from just good desires to consenting in your mind towards things that are wrong, not good. Conceived gives birth to what? Sin. So conception leads to the inevitable, unless there's, you know, things like we've endured miscarriages, but that's not the point. No illustration walks on all four legs. And so conception leads to birth. It's the inevitability. That's the process. That's what happens. We want to interrupt that process. Here's the proper and good time to use the word abort. Abort that process. But that's the inevitability of that desire when it conceives, when it becomes something of a consent of sin. It gives birth to sin. Desire conceives and then gives birth to sin. And then what does sin do? Well, when it becomes fully grown. What does it mean, fully grown? I think that idea of fully grown means that it matures, it's more complete, and it's in a negative way. And so that sin, when it becomes a pattern, when it becomes habitual, and it's got its tentacles all around you, so it's kind of the part of your natural daily life, that sin is integrated in the way that you live now. And where does that lead? That leads to death. Now, Christians, by God's grace, you have the power of the Holy Spirit to convict you of sin and righteousness. You have the power of God to overcome. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God always provides a way out. Praise God for that. And when, even if you have sin, you can go to Him in true, humble repentance, and He will bring times of refreshing. Praise God. Doesn't mean it'll be easy. You may be in a pattern today. And it will not lead, if you're truly in Christ, to the second death. It will not lead, ultimately, to hell. But it will lead to a lot of struggle in this life, won't it? So repent today, if anything like that has taken hold of you. Repent today. No matter what and how you look at this, the longer a desire, a temptation, a sin is entertained, it becomes ingrained, and it leads to a deadened conscience and final judgment. And I believe death here is final judgment. Not for the believer. Because you will endure, if you're a true believer, you will endure to the end. That's the promise of Scripture. You will. And we'll know that you are a true believer because you did endure to the end. But the parallel here, if you look back at verse 12, is with the man who remains steadfast, endures the trial in godliness, he receives the crown of life. The man who by his own desire falls into his temptation and sin, into that pattern that leads to death for him. That's judgment. Those who face the trial succumbing by their desires to temptation and sin are in danger of reaping eternal death. If you're outside of Christ right now, that is your destination at the moment. And you have to ask yourself the question, am I in the midst of that grip? Am I strongly bound? And I want to tell you that yes, you are, because already you've been saying no over and over and over to the gospel call. Over and over, you've heard, come to me. Over and over, you've heard, trust in me. Over and over, you've heard, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Over and over, you've heard the begging and the pleading through the Scripture for you to come and follow. And you said no. How long do you think you can continue to say no until you're in that progression that leads to death? You're in that strong grip. Now here's the good news, right? With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And today, you think you're as far as you possibly could be away from salvation, that you could never be saved because of what you've done. I want you to know that grace abounds. I want you to know that God saves wicked, grievous sinners like us. And that there, but by His grace, we would all be there with you. And so today, the question is what you will do now. Not all the things you have done, but what you will do today. Will you own the fact that your sin is a result of your own desire? Stop blaming God. Stop justifying what you're doing by whatever circumstances that you face because of whatever struggles that you have. Stop blaming Him and cling to Christ because He is the burden bearer. It's time for you to stop bearing that burden on your own shoulders. It's time for you to say, I can't do it. I can't do it. My sin has consumed me. I don't want to be angry anymore. I don't want to be depressed anymore. I don't want to live like this anymore. I don't want to be purposeless anymore. I want to cling to Christ today. Now, trust him alone unto salvation, because he's paid the price for you. If you walk away and you decide, I'm going to go on living for sin, you just understand, this passage tells you that you are choosing not life, but death. And it's all on you. There's no one else to blame. So choose Christ today, because he has paid the finished price. He has suffered in the place of sinners. He has taken the debt, not only of our sin upon himself, but he has taken the judgment of God, the wrath that should be upon us. He has taken upon himself so that you could have a right standing with God. Sins forgiven, laid upon him, already judged, so that you can have forgiveness of sin, eternal life, and his abiding presence with you. Not so you can have your best life now. That's no promise I can give you. Because there will be suffering. There'll be trial. But you have all the grace that you need to handle that trial and to look at it as you ought to, as you look for and anticipate and trust in and know that the crown of life is coming. Christian, beware. Young people, the sapling is tender and more easily bent in its youth. Take heed, because the oak fully grown and established in sinful patterns isn't easily bent. Now is the time, now is the day for salvation. Let's pray. Father, oh, I just pray that your word, not mine, would fall on the hearts of every single person here. That it would indeed penetrate, dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow, judging the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. Lift up the believing, encourage and strengthen them, bring true conviction of sin where repentance is needed. Bring it, because it is a grace to repent and see times of refreshing. And for the unbelieving here, Lord, I just pray that you would save, that you would renew, that you would give new birth, that you would change hearts. But we can only commit that to you. You're the only one. There's no power in my words, only in yours. And so we commit that to you. In Jesus' name, amen.